We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit as we meditate upon the account of your suffering and death for the forgiveness of our sins and for all the love that you have toward us. We pray that at least in some small way we may respond to the love you've shown for us by giving love to you and to each other. We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us through the tapes and via the speakerphone. Service today is coming from La Crosse, the center of God's country. We're having another beautiful summer day. And we're glad to be able to share what we have with you. Our text this morning is from John chapter 18. We invite you to open your Bibles with us. John chapter 18, beginning at verse 19 and running through 24. You know the context. Peter has just denied Christ for the first time. And now the spotlight is swung by the Holy Spirit over to a room in the high priest's palace, and it zeroes in on the high priest Annas. We have here one of the most amazing scenes in the history of the world. You could not find a more important and influential man in the Holy Land than the high priest. He was number one. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, the high priest had been revered in the land of Israel. He was the one, the only one, who on the Day of Atonement carried the blood of atonement into the most holy place. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, everything that the high priest did, and every bit of clothing that he wore, and everywhere he went, he was pointing forward to the coming of the great high priest, God's only begotten Son. And now you have the two of them brought together. We have seen so far from the Gospel of John that the church in Jesus' day was totally corrupt, in a terrible, terrible state. Two times, once at the beginning of his ministry and the other time at the end of his ministry, the Son of God had to drive the money changers out of the church. The leaders of the church had had secret meetings. They had excommunicated a man who had been born blind and given his sight by the Son of God because he believed that Jesus Christ was a prophet. And they had already made an official decree on the books that anyone that believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God should be kicked out of the church. And now, the great high priest, with his hands bound, appears before Israel's high priest, the aged Annas. We could almost say that this is the last of the ninth and there are two outs and two strikes on the batter. This is the last chance. If there would be any hope in Israel at all, this guy would be it. What would we expect? What we would expect that when Jesus Christ walked into the room, the high priest would have got on his knees and worshipped the great high priest. That he would have resigned his office, which only pointed forward to the coming of the one who is now standing before him. But what do we get? The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. His disciples. Sounds like a corporate executive. What are the numbers? How many do you have? And as the scene unfolds, you don't know whether to laugh or cry. Interesting that Annas should mention the disciples first, because he knew very well what the numbers were. He knew very well that only 3 years ago, the man standing before him had been followed by hundreds and thousands of people. The Pharisees themselves were even impressed. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And that's why the crowds were there, because of the miracles. And the heathen mindset is impressed by numbers. But Annas knew that the crowds didn't stay. The more the word was preached and taught in the power of the Spirit, the more the crowds dissipated and shrunk and went away. Annas knew that very, very well. And he also knew that at this particular time, there were only a mere handful left. And even these had deserted him and fled. And so, he asked him of his disciples and of his doctrine. The implication being that if you've lost the big numbers and there's only a mere handful left and they're even precarious, man, there must be something wrong with the way you're preaching and there must be something wrong with the way you're teaching. This breed of cat has by no means become extinct in our own generation. They're still with him. The guy talks just like a high church official of our own day. Let's see the numbers. How many communicants do you have? How many have you gained in the past year? Let me see your growth. What is your projected growth for the next year, the next 5 years, the next 10 years? What's the budget look like? Same thing. Now, if Annas thinks that he can intimidate the Son of God by throwing out a few statistics, he's got another thing coming. It's not going to work that way, but we'll get to that a little later. You'll notice that the Lord doesn't even bother to answer the part about the disciples. Annas was undoubtedly an attempt to embarrass him. Peter, only minutes ago, maybe seconds ago, had already denied him once. And right after this, the next two times are going to quick follow. But Jesus doesn't bother to answer that part of it. And he doesn't really even answer the part about his doctrine either. There are some questions that do not deserve an answer. And the Lord Jesus was always one who practiced what he preached. And not too long ago, he had told his disciples, "Don't give that which is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." You want to know what my doctrine is? You want to know what I taught? Jesus answered him, "I speak openly to the world. Nothing was done in private chambers or secret meetings like Annas and Caiaphas had done and the high priests and the chiefs and the elders, etc., etc., etc. A child of God does not work that way. Matthew 24:26, behold, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Son of God didn't come and operate in secrecy. He fulfilled Isaiah 45:19. His own words, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Now, this does not mean that he never had private consultations with his disciples. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that when he was in the house and his disciples came and asked him to explain the parables to us, that he didn't do it. It doesn't mean that he didn't take them on a nature retreat to the wilderness of Caesarea Philippi and in private give them instructions that heathen ears and hypocritical ears did not. It doesn't mean that at all. The things were only unfolded there. There was nothing said in secret that hadn't been said publicly. I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. A little bit of a misleading translation here. I ever taught in the synagogue. The word the is not in the original. Cross it out. I ever taught in synagogue. There were a lot of synagogues. The synagogues dotted the land. They were kind of like the difference between synodical headquarters and individual congregations. I ever taught in synagogue and in the temple. There was only one temple, but there are many synagogues. Whither the Jews always resort. And you know, there is an obligation on the part of the people to come to where the word is being preached and taught. And that's why the Lord taught in synagogue and in the temple. Isaiah 42, the first couple verses have it this way. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He wasn't a street preacher. He didn't go to where the people were. The people came to where he was. And he did it the way God had it set up, in synagogue and in temple, where the Jews always resort. That's the way this thing was set up. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so you had this special day where the people came together to hear the word of God preached and taught. And Jesus did it that way. There's one word here that is absolutely, unbelievably amazing. And I wonder what Annas thought when he heard it. I'm talking about the word in verse 20, the word world. I speak openly to the world. What does he mean to the world? From the records we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's doubtful that he ever set foot outside the Holy Land. His whole life was lived within the boundaries of the Promised Land, the land of Palestine. There were no radios. There was no internet. No TVs. How can he say, I speak openly to the world? And then follow it with, I ever taught in synagogue and in the temple. What did he mean by that? I always spoke openly to the world. here he was with his hands bound, and that little handful of disciples that he had all forsaken him and fled. And he talks about the world. Why did he say that? What right did he have in his situation to think that his word would even last another month in the Holy Land, let alone spread throughout the world? What evidence did he have that what he said in synagogue and temple would still the whole world? Evidently, he had a great deal of trust and confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit. Can't figure this stuff out on paper. It does not show in statistical reports. Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. So small you can hardly see the thing. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Who would ever think when you looked at a little mustard seed that the power was in that thing to grow into a great big tree? You'd never guess that in a million years. But you see, that's the same power of the Word. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and the seed is the Word of God, and the seed is very, very powerful. And yes, right now, it looks like nothing has happened. Right now, it looks like the whole thing has totally collapsed and it's done. But wait. Let the Holy Spirit have His day and see what He can do with the small seed of the Word that has been sown and seemingly isn't doing a thing. That's what Annas thought. He asked him of his disciples. Where are they? Ha, ha, ha. Well, you just wait. You just wait. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. How is this going to happen? I don't know. I have the slightest idea. But that's up to the Holy Spirit. Works in mysterious ways. Continues, a war of words. Why askest thou me, Annas? If you want to know what I'm taught, why do you ask me? Ask them which heard me what I said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. There are people who listen to my sermons and listen to my Bible studies and they believed them. The Holy Spirit opened their heart and they had ears that can hear and they know what I said. If you want to know what I taught, you go ask them. And don't think you don't know who they are because you've just excommunicated one of them a short time ago. Check the records. Go ask them. Then, when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Don't you know this man is the high priest? He's been given his position by God, and you'd better well respect it. And Jesus answered, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Only thing I'm going to say about this is to point out the contrast which you have in Acts 23, where you've got a very similar situation involving Paul. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul to him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sinnest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Are you talking this way to the high priest? And then Paul said, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest. In other words, they got an apology for that. Paul basically said, I didn't know this man was the high priest. And then it probably wasn't his fault. You couldn't tell by how he was acting that he was the high priest. But he did hold the office, and Paul said, I didn't know that. And the implication is, if I would have known that, I wouldn't have talked to him that way. I wouldn't have said that. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. You see, Paul was a very godly man. But he made a mistake. He said something that he shouldn't have said, and he had to take it back and apologize for it. You and I can relate to that. But there's one who never, ever spoke falsely. One who never, ever had to take back any word that he said. And you've got him right here. If I have spoken evil, then you bear witness to the evil. You tell me what I said that was wrong. And if not, then why did you smite me? And that ended the whole scene. Now you have the sound of silence. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. Very, very unfortunate translation here. And if you're reading carefully, it just does not make sense. The Amplified Bible translates it, I believe, something like, I can't seem to find it here. Oh, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. This happened after the answer Christ gave. It's not that it happened before this. Now Annas had sent him. That's not the way it should be translated. Then, after Christ said this, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now if Annas would have been able to give a rebuttal, he would have been the first to have done it. But he couldn't. He had no answer to this whatsoever. And I thought of Psalm 63, verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God, and everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Romans 3:19 says, we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. So this is a picture of the final judgment too. When Christ gives the final verdict, there's going to be no arguing with it at all. Every mouth is going to be stopped. I'd like to back up a little bit to the opening shot. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples. Now, if you look at it from the human side of things, it was a very, very embarrassing situation for the Son of God to be in. The statistics were not impressive. The number of believers at that day was a mere handful. And even those who were there forsook him and fled. But if Annas the high priest thought that he was going to embarrass the Son of God by throwing out a few statistics, or intimidate the Son of God by making mention of the fact that, you know, where are your followers? I don't see any. If that's what he thought, he's got another think coming. The Son of God knew very well. The words recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 28. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And we know the context here because on the Bible studies on Sunday here, we're studying 1 Samuel 17. It's the David and Goliath thing. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness?" David was a shepherd. This is the first thing we learn about him. He was a shepherd. And when the Son of David came, according to the human flesh, the Son of God who came humanly from the house and lineage of David, he also was a shepherd. And just as the flock of his forefather David was a small one, so the flock of the good shepherd was a small one. There just weren't very many in it. What was supposed to be his reaction toward that? Was he supposed to pout about it? Was he supposed to sit in the corner and cry? Was he supposed to compare his flock with the flocks of the false shepherds running around and start coveting numbers? He's not like that. How did he take rejection when it came? When he said, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, and woe unto thee, Bethsaida." The cities where he preached most of his sermons and did most of his mighty works, but they rejected him. If the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. It shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, thou shalt be thrust down to hell. All the sermons that he preached there, all the hours and sweat that he stuck into it, and by and large was rejected. How did he react to that? His reaction was this. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. And he said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." All those with the education, seminary training, going through the religious systems, most of them didn't see it. They missed it. It can happen. Christ gave thanks for that. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The Son of God always traced everything back to his Father. And if the flock was small, it was because the Father made it that way. The ones who were in the flock were the ones who were chosen from before the foundation of the world by the Father and given to the Son to be his bride. The marriage analogy. There are many, many, many women in the world, but a godly man is interested in one. And that's the one that the Father has given him to be his bride. And yeah, there are a lot of flocks running around out in the world, but the Son loves the small flock that the Father has given him. Because the Father gave them to him. And the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And what about his disciples? Oh, they're there. But Annas couldn't see him. the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, nor lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And Annas, if you want to know about the disciples, you're either going to have to read Scripture and believe it, or you're going to have to look into the hearts of the people. And if you penetrate their heart, in spite of what you may see with your eyes, you're going to see some faith there. I have prayed for thee, Jesus said to the fisherman, that thy faith fail not. And yes, it is true that Peter denied Jesus Christ 3 times, the last time with cursing and swearing. That's true. But don't forget about the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't you ever underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit. His disciples? Well, Anna should have been able to name a few of them. If you want to turn back to the pages of the Old Testament, there's a woman named Ruth one time that was one of his disciples. She was a Moabitess, but she was there. Whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. That's what she said. She gave it all up so she could have the treasure hid in the field. There's one of them. There were a lot of people in the land of Moab in that day. She's the only one that came out. But she came. She's called a virtuous woman. A widow of Zarephath, who was living in the days when Ahab and Jezebel were running rampant, killing off God's prophets right, left, and in between. And Elijah had to flee. But he came to the house of the widow of Zarephath. Was there for 3.5 years. What a small flock that was. Prophet, mother, and child. There were 2 or 3 were gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So there was a 4th one there. She was one of the disciples of Jesus. Of course, Annas is going to like words like, you've got to like names like these. But Jesus says, I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Zarephath, that's Zarephath, the city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Now you take that or you leave it. But God gave him his son, a widow, from Zarephath. Not from Israel, to Zarephath. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet. And none of them was cleansed save Naaman the Syrian. Okay. He might be a Syrian, but he's a Christian Syrian. He's one of God's. He's in the flock of the Good Shepherd. And Jesus loves him. And if there were hypocrites among the Jewish people, and there are among the Gentiles, too. We're going to get to the Gentiles later. They're no better than the Jewish people. They're going to reject him too. But right now, we're talking about the Jewish church. We're talking about Annas. And he might not like it, but the people are there. And Elijah himself fled out into the wilderness, just wanted to quit. And God came to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? He said, God, I'm the only one left. They've killed off all your prophets. Now they're after my head. There's nobody that's buying this stuff. I'm the last one alive on the face of the earth, and now they're after me. There's no flock anymore. God said, oh, yes, there is. Oh, yes, there is. I've got 7,000 people in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal yet and worshipped him. Well, where are they? I don't see them. Well, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. They don't show up on statistical records. The kingdom of God is within you in your heart. That's where it is. And the same thing is true here. And that's why the Son of God said, you know, without any blushing whatsoever, I speak openly to the world. He believed that his flock, small though it was going to be located throughout the whole world. Did he realize that some 2,000 years after this, in a house in La Crosse, Wisconsin, the other side of the world, there's going to be a little flock, and also connected by phone to Beaver Dam and Shakopee, a little flock that loves him, believes in him, lives for him? We'll close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for loving that little flock that your Father gave you, and for preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God in the face of tremendous adversity, so that the sheep could be fed. And you've promised that you're going to return quickly, and we pray that you keep this promise as we're eagerly awaiting your final coming in these last days. And looking forward to the time when you come back and take us into your new kingdom, wherein dwelleth righteousness, to live with you as your bride forever. We pray in your name also then the prayer that you've taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all.